We're going to read in our Bibles this morning from the Gospel of John and chapter 6. The Gospel of John and chapter 6. If you've got one of the church Bibles, I don't know if the number will be the same, but it'll be page 1070. If you're using the same Bible that I have. John chapter 6, we're going to read at verse 25. John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him, that's Jesus, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, Very truly, I say to you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I say to you, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise him up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." We thank God for his word. We pray he'll bless it to us, help us to understand it as we study it. I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the passage we read earlier from John chapter 6. And if you would focus your eyes on the words of verse 35, you'll see our focal point for this passage, where we have the words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The recent death of David Bowie reminded us about how social media has really changed our lives. You wonder what would have happened had Facebook and some of the other social media outlets been invented by the time Diana died. Because social media went into almost meltdown when news of David Bowie's death became known. There were various different songs that were being posted. There were various different images put up there. There were various different kind of clips of some of his interviews, some of the lyrics and all that. And there was this kind of general kind of overreaction to the death of David Bowie that was reflected in the wider mainstream media. It became the lead story of all the things happening in the world that day. The death of Bowie was the number one story, or so those in the media were trying to tell us. And it was actually quite an interesting story the way it unfolded, because for many people like myself who are under 40, David Bowie doesn't really mean an awful lot. But the thinking was, if we keep kind of letting people know what he said and how he said it, so by repeating some of the lyrics of his songs, or perhaps kind of some of the statements that he gave on certain issues, giving some of the interview comments that he made, that we would somehow get a picture of how remarkable this character actually was. If only those who didn't have the opportunity of knowing him would take him at his word, would be confronted with what he said and how he said it, then therefore they would be so impressed that they would realize why the nation, why the media, why the world's media reacted the way it did. So the logic went. Let people see the words of somebody great, and they'll be impressed. Well, it may or may not have worked for David Bowie, but I know for a fact it will work when we deal with someone who's truly impressive. Not somebody who might kind of hit the headlines at the time of his death and then forgotten. Is anybody in 2,000 years' time going to have heard of David Bowie? I very much doubt it. No, we're dealing on an entirely different level with the words of Jesus. We're dealing with one who is truly impressive. And this morning, what we're going to do as we engage with God's word, as we submit ourselves to it, is that we're going to deal with Jesus as he speaks about Jesus. We're dealing with Jesus in his own words, so that we can be brought into stark kind of focus with just how remarkable Jesus Christ actually is. And you say, well, why would we deal with Jesus in his own words? Well, partly because in the time of Jesus, and even up until our generation, Jesus divides opinion. If you turn over a few pages in your Bibles to chapter 10, you'll find that as Jesus has been working in transforming people, the folks were kind of saying, well, some people were thinking he was a devil, and some people were thinking he was something kind of great. He divided opinion. Today, he divides opinion. Some people wish he'd never been born. Other people base their entire lives around him. Some 2 billion people throughout this world claim to have their hope for the future based upon him. He divides opinion. And so as we are going to deal today with Jesus in his own words, we're not doing it to see if our impression perhaps of Jesus might alter, whether we've had a negative impression that might change or a positive impression that might become less. We're actually engaging with Jesus for something far more significant. Because dealing with Jesus is not something that's just going to have an impact on our lives just now. It's going to have something that's going to have a lasting impact for the rest of your existence and mine. And so we're going to engage with what Jesus says, and we're going to do so as we look at the first one of the 7 statements within this Gospel of John, where Jesus draws attention to himself and to his ministry in a very distinctive way. He begins each one of these 7 statements with the words, I am. And this one, I am the bread of life. And then he goes on to expand what that means. And so we're going to examine this passage, but to do so, we've got to put it in its context. And these I am statements of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel actually have a number of different components that we need to be aware of. I mentioned my 6-year-old earlier on. I've got a 2-year-old son, and he's in the stage of life where he likes doing jigsaws, and he's kind of forcing you onto the floor, down, 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 to do jigsaws, and you're trying to do a jigsaw bit, and you know, these large kind of jigsaw bits, you know, for a small toddler, you realize there's only 4 or 5 bits to it. Well, what I want to do just now is almost kind of use 4 pieces of a jigsaw that we'll put up that'll show in the middle a gap. The gap that is to be filled by the words of Jesus in verse 35. So let me just give you these 4 jigsaw bits so that we get the context clear in our heads. Because if we don't have the context clear, we're going to misinterpret what's been said. First part of the context, first bit of the jigsaw, is that Jesus had fed 5,000 people the day before. You have that at the start of the chapter, that these thousands of people had come to where Jesus was, and he started to teach them. And they'd been with him most of the day, and so the hunger rumbles would have been becoming a bit more noticeable. And Jesus speaks to Philip and speaks to the disciples about feeding them. They end up having 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus performs this remarkable miracle. And after he performs this miracle, look at the words of verse 14 and 15. It says, the people saw the sign Jesus performed. There was no doubt about it. You know, when people today say the feeding of the 5,000 couldn't have happened, well, if you did a court case, you'd have had 5,000 witnesses coming forward to say, our stomachs were rumbling, and then they were not. It happened. They saw the sign Jesus performed, and they said, surely this is a prophet who's to come into the world. And then verse 15, very interestingly, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew to a mountain by himself. And so that's the first part of the jigsaw. Jesus knew that they were going to try and make him king. When he sees this same people who have followed him across the Lake of Galilee, the following day, he again knows what they're saying, what they're wanting. Verse 26, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you had the loaves and you ate the loaves and you had your fill. So he says in verse 15, Jesus knows what they were thinking. In verse 26, he knows what they're thinking. Let's make sure we don't just bypass these details. That's very important. Jesus knew what the people he was engaging with, what they were thinking. Time and again, this is presented for us in the Gospels. They didn't have to say. It's not that Jesus was particularly good at reading people. You know, you get some folks who can just determine by, you know, our posture and, you know, how we hold our hands and how we move about what's going on. That's not the way Jesus kind of figured out what was going on with people. He wasn't some kind of magic clairvoyant. Jesus knew instinctively what was going on with people before they even said it. And Jesus knew that they were going to try and make him king. He knew they had come to see him this second day purely because they wanted to be filled, because Jesus knows. Now, here's the kind of impact for ourselves. Jesus hasn't changed. So however much of a facade you and I can erect, you know, everything's fine whenever people ask us what's going on in our lives. However much of a facade we erect, Jesus knows. He knows exactly what's going on in your life and my life today. He knows your motivation for being here. He knows those of you who've been dragged along by your parents, perhaps, by family. You don't want to be here. He knows. Jesus knows everything. It's unsettling, isn't it? But he knows exactly what's going on in your life today and in mine, because he knows. So the first part of the jigsaw then, feeding of the 5,000. Second part of the jigsaw doesn't take us simply one day in the past. It takes us way back into the history of God's people. It takes us way back to the time when the people of God were being led out of slavery and captivity in Egypt and into the wilderness. And in that wilderness, it wasn't 5,000 people, but there was hundreds of thousands of people. And these individuals, they would look to their leader Moses, and they would kind of forever be moaning at their leader Moses, because life was so much easier in Egypt. Why? We've been led out into the wilderness to die of starvation. They would grumble to Moses. Moses would bring the issue to God, and God would resolve it. And he did so in a spectacular way. You'll be able to read about this yourself in the book of Exodus, how God provided from heaven every morning manna on the ground for them to eat. They woke up one morning and they saw this kind of substance on the ground, and they're standing there together scratching their heads, and they're saying, "What is it?" They say, "That's a good name. We'll call it What Is It?" Because that's what manna means. And for 40 years, 6 days of the week, this manna was on the ground for them, ready to feed them. So they were fed for 40 years, 6 days a week, by What Is It? And that is the second piece of the jigsaw, a remarkable feeding by God in the past on behalf of his people who could not feed themselves. First piece of the jigsaw, feeding of the 5,000. Second piece of the jigsaw, way back in history, God feeding his people in the wilderness, remarkably, in a way they couldn't do themselves. Third piece of the jigsaw is that they wanted another sign. That's what it kind of tells us here. Jesus goes on to explain to them about who he is. He is the one who's come down from heaven. He's the one the Father has placed his seal of approval on. So verse 27 tells us. But the folks that Jesus is dealing with today, they're just not quite convinced. They just want something a wee bit more. And so they turn around effectively and say to him, "Well, you know, it really was quite impressive yesterday what happened. We can't deny that something really quite immense took place. But really, it was just one occasion. And we think back to our history, and Moses did this every day for 40 years. So we want you to actually do something more for us. We want you to perform another sign. We want you to perform another miracle." Not content with one, they want another. And so that's the desire that they have coming to Jesus as he engages in this kind of conversation with them. They want another sign. And so some of us in here might be thinking, "Well, I could understand that. I'd quite like another sign. I'd quite like some other kind of additional confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. I'd quite like to have been in their situation, having experienced one miracle. I want another one. I'd quite like to be in that situation." Other people that you may speak to, I don't know, perhaps some of you even in here today, might be thinking, "Well, actually, there's no sign that I could be given that will convince me." You know, often if you're engaging with some of your colleagues or family or friends who are kind of, you know, avowed atheists, and they kind of say, "Well, you know, I just couldn't possibly believe. I couldn't possibly believe because I don't see the evidence. You turn around and say to them, well, okay, well, what evidence would be given or could be given that would actually enable you to believe? And it kind of transpires that if they're kind of true atheists, well, there's no evidence that could be given to them that they're actually going to believe because they're convinced in their own minds. Most atheists are actually agnostics. They're kind of looking for evidence, but they don't kind of necessarily term themselves as that. But for some people, it doesn't matter what's been done for them. It doesn't matter what signs, what miracles, what power, what transformation that they witness. It won't change them. But for others who genuinely are struggling, they sometimes do need to be reminded of some signs, don't they? What could we remind you of today? Well, if you're kind of seeking today, if you're trying to understand, is this Jesus someone who can really transform your life? But you're just not kind of sure. Let me point you to what God's word says. Let me point you to what the Bible says about what would happen when God's chosen Savior would come. Hundreds of years beforehand, literally 700-800 years beforehand, Isaiah said the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, and the gospel would be preached to the poor. When the Savior Jesus came, the blind had their sight restored, the deaf were able to hear, the lame were able to walk, and Jesus went to the poor, didn't he? And they say that in the point of view, Jesus didn't actually focus his ministry in Jerusalem, where the kind of elite would have been at the time. No, he was way up north. He was way up north in the kind of more rural, less prosperous area, and that's where the ministry of Jesus was largely centered. He went there. So if you're looking for a sign to say, well, what could Jesus do? Is he really the one who was promised? Well, look at what was promised and look what happened. That's not enough. Think about Jesus himself. Think about what was promised about the Savior, about his birth, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd end up being a refugee in Egypt, that he'd grow up in Nazareth, that in his life he would be despised, he'd be rejected. You can read in the Old Testament the promises about his betrayal, about his abandoning, about his death, about his resurrection. Time and again, what was promised has come true. You see, we need to start focusing upon what God is saying to us. We're looking for signs today. We're looking for confirmation today as the fact Jesus is who he says he is. We need to engage with what God is telling us in his word. You see, the third piece of the jigsaw that puts the context of what Jesus says in verse 35 is that people wanted another sign. They thought Moses had been behind the sign. Jesus corrected them, but they wanted another sign. So jigsaw piece number one, the feeding of 5,000. Jigsaw piece number two, Moses, under God, being able to feed his people for 40 years in the wilderness when they couldn't. Jigsaw piece number three, they wanted a sign. And the final piece of the jigsaw that leaves this kind of gap that Jesus fills, the final piece, is the name of God. Before Moses went back to lead his people out of Egypt, God arrested Moses, burning bush incident. God engaged Moses, commissioned him, and Moses didn't want to go. Moses did not want to go back to the place where such a bad part of his life had taken place. He'd made a mess of it big style. He questioned whether or not the people would actually listen to him. And in this kind of conversation that he has with God, as he's questioning God, he turns around and gives the obvious question, listen, supposing I go back, supposing I tell them I'm here to lead them out, supposing I tell them that God has sent me, and they turn around and say, well, who on earth is this God? What am I supposed to say? There was that spectacular answer in Exodus chapter 3, when God says, I am who I am. I am that I am. I'm the inexhaustible one. It was the name of God that was, from that point onwards, how they associated God. He's the great I am. And so are pieces of the jigsaw in place. And there's just this one gap in the middle. Piece number one, feeding of the 5,000. Piece number two, feeding in the wilderness. Piece number three, looking for a sign. Piece number four, the name of God. What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. So if we said at the very start, we're going to engage with Jesus as he speaks about Jesus. It's Jesus in his own words. What is Jesus saying? Three things. First of all, Jesus is saying he is God. Jesus is saying he is God. He's saying he is Jehovah. He is the self-existent God. He is the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come, as Revelation chapter 1 describes him. He is the God who has come to this earth, and he is making it clear who exactly he is. And if the phrase "I am" didn't make it clear enough, seven times in this section, he describes himself as having come down from heaven. He is the I am who has come down from heaven. So it's crystal clear in the mind of Jesus that his relationship with the people that he's dealing with in the world that he's now walking, his relationship is very different to everybody else's relationship with each other and with the world. He is the Creator God. He's the Eternal Word. And he is now confined to a time and to a space for the first time in his existence as God. He knows that he's God, and he's making it clear that he's God. And you say, well, this is kind of pretty obvious, is it not? Well, it is, or at least it should be. But how often do you kind of engage with people in the media or some of your kind of friends perhaps who class themselves as quite learned and say, listen, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. This is some kind of later invention on behalf of the kind of fledgling Christian church, you know, to try and kind of give a bit more kudos to who Jesus was, that they kind of said, they kind of, you know, implied that he was more than just this good teacher. Rubbish. Total trash. Jesus is making it clear here that he is God, and he knows it, and he's stating it, not simply when he says, I am the bread of life, but you put that together with these seven references, that he is the one who has come down from heaven, come down from God. And so, as he does so, it gives us a glimpse of just how wonderful the salvation of God actually is. You know, we're reminded by Jesus being in this situation, stating these words, what God was willing to do for you and for me. That God was willing to come from that place of glory, that place of adoration, that place of recognition and worship, to be confined to a time and to a space and to a place in the person and work of Jesus Christ as his Son comes and walks on this earth, the undefaced image of God walking on this earth yet again. And he's done that so that he can come and teach about how he is the bread of life, about how he is the one who has come to deal with us and to deal with our deepest need. And that takes us on to our second point. Because not simply does Jesus say that he is God, but he says that as God, he alone satisfies. As God, he alone satisfies. He says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, what Jesus offers here is something that every human heart needs, but most human hearts are ignoring. Jesus is offering spiritual satisfaction in himself. He is saying to them, because we're not dealing merely with the kind of physical kind of bread, they're not dealing with physical hunger and physical thirsting. Jesus is dealing, using that to kind of communicate in a way that they can understand, because that is just very real elements of what it is to be human. We hunger, we thirst, we need to be sustained. And Jesus is saying that he is the one who can sustain us, not simply on a physical level, but above all on a spiritual level. He is the one who brings spiritual satisfaction alone. Because however we try and kind of alleviate that spiritual kind of yearning that's within us, because we know just things aren't what they could be, what they should be. When that restlessness is present, you know that God, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a passage that, you know, we frequently read at funerals, you know, that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. And there's no employment that can deal with that dissatisfaction. There's no relationship that can completely deal with that kind of unsettling. There's no congregation that we can be a part of that can tick the boxes for that. There's nothing. Whatever we try and fill that part of our lives with, however we try and settle that unsettling, whether it's physically, whether it's emotionally, whether it's psychologically, whether it's medically, we can't, because there's a spiritual dimension to us that if it's not as it should be and could be, everything else is knocked off. You know what it's like if you've got a an injury, you've got a sore knee or a sore ankle or whatever, and you're having to hobble. You know, it's just one small part that you think that's wrong, but what does it do? It sends the rest of the body. It kind of knocks it out. You see, you could have the other kind of parts of your life as far as you think just the way they should be, but if the spiritual side of you is not right, then everything's kind of knocked out of shape. It needs to be put back. And it's put back when we start engaging with the spiritual dimension that is within us. And Jesus is saying to us here that he is the one who will provide that satisfaction spiritually. He is the one alone who can do this. Nothing else can satisfy apart from him. I suppose, like many in here, I love some Chinese food. One of the things about Chinese food, though, if you're anything like me, is that a few hours after you've eaten it, you want to eat something else. It doesn't actually kind of deal with that kind of, you know, hunger long term. And whether it's kind of Chinese food, or whether it's a relationship, or whether it's another job, or whether it's going to move to another house, or whether it's getting another car, or whether it's trying to get the latest kind of gear, the latest fashions, whether it's trying to kind of move on to another relationship, that somehow you think that that's going to deal with it. It's not. It's a Chinese meal. It does not satisfy. But what Jesus offers does. Jesus offers a meal where he becomes literally part of us that absolutely satisfies. And that's what he's saying to us. He said to the woman at the well in chapter 4, this woman with such a checkered past, a string of failed relationships, you know, living with such shame that she didn't want to be out seen in public. You know, she just wanted to hide away. Jesus engages with her and he says to her, listen, you know, what I have, I can give you and you'll never thirst again. Really, she says? He sees it in Galilee. He said it in Samaria there. He sees it in Galilee here. Listen, I've got something that if you have, you will stop the search. You will have found what you need. And it's me. You know, why is it that when somebody comes into contact with Christ by faith, why is it that we stop searching for anything else? Because we connect with what satisfies. And Jesus says here that he is the one, as God, who alone satisfies. And so in our culture, in our society, where we have saturated ourselves with every kind of material and physical thing that we can think of, and we're still not getting it, listen to Jesus. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Are you hungry today? Are you thirsty today? Are you restless today? Are you dissatisfied today? Come to Jesus for that to be dealt with. If we're thinking about Jesus in his own words, Jesus is saying that he is God. Jesus is saying that he, as God, alone satisfies. And thirdly and finally, he says that he alone, as God, satisfies anyone who'll come to him. It goes on here and tells us that, kind of, sure. Let me point you to what God's word says. Let me point you to what the Bible says about what would happen when God's chosen Savior would come. Hundreds of years beforehand, literally 700-800 years beforehand, Isaiah said the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, and the gospel would be preached to the poor. When the Savior Jesus came, the blind had their sight restored. The deaf were able to hear. The lame were able to walk. And Jesus went to the poor, didn't he? And they say that in the point of view, Jesus didn't actually focus his ministry in Jerusalem, where the kind of elite would have been at the time. No, he was way up north. He was way up north in the kind of more rural, less prosperous area, and that's where the ministry of Jesus was largely centered. He went there. So if you're looking for a sign to, well, what could Jesus do? Is he really the one who was promised? Well, look at what was promised and look what happened. That's not enough. Think about Jesus himself. Think about what was promised about the Savior, about his birth, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd end up being a refugee in Egypt, that he'd grow up in Nazareth, that in his life he would be despised, he'd be rejected. You can read in the Old Testament the promises about his betrayal, about his abandoning, about his death, about his resurrection, time and again. What was promised has come true. You see, we need to start focusing upon what God is saying to us. We're looking for signs today. We're looking for confirmation today as the fact Jesus is who he says he is. We need to engage with what God is telling us in his word. You see, the third piece of the jigsaw that puts the context of what Jesus says in verse 35 is that people wanted another sign. They thought Moses had been behind the sign. Jesus corrected them, but they wanted another sign. So jigsaw piece number one, the feeding of 5,000. Jigsaw piece number two, Moses, under God, being able to feed his people for 40 years in the wilderness when they couldn't. Jigsaw piece number three, they wanted a sign. And the final piece of the jigsaw that leaves this kind of gap that Jesus fills, the final piece is the name of God. Before Moses went back to lead his people out of Egypt, God arrested Moses, burning bush incident. God engaged Moses, commissioned him, and Moses didn't want to go. Moses did not want to go back to the place where such a bad part of his life had taken place. He'd made a mess of it big style. He questioned whether or not the people would actually listen to him. And in this kind of conversation that he has with God, as he's questioning God, he turns around and gives the obvious question, listen, supposing I go back, supposing I tell them I'm here to lead them out, supposing I tell them that God has sent me, and they turn around and say, well, who on earth is this God? What am I supposed to say? There was that spectacular answer in Exodus chapter 3 when God says, I am who I am. I am that I am. I am. I'm the inexhaustible one. It was the name of God that was, from that point onwards, how they associated God. He's the great I am. And so are pieces of the jigsaw in place. And there's just this one gap in the middle. Piece number one, feeding of the 5,000. Piece number two, feeding in the wilderness. Piece number three, looking for a sign. Piece number four, the name of God. What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. So if we said at the very start, we're going to engage with Jesus as he speaks about Jesus. It's Jesus in his own words. What is Jesus saying? Three things. First of all, Jesus is saying he is God. Jesus is saying he is God. He's saying he is Jehovah. He is the self-existent God. He is the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come, as Revelation chapter 1 describes him. He is the God who has come to this earth, and he is making it clear who exactly he is. And if the phrase I am didn't make it clear enough, seven times in this section, he describes himself as having come down from heaven. He is the I am who has come down from heaven. So it's crystal clear in the mind of Jesus that his relationship with the people that he's dealing with in the world that he's now walking, his relationship is very different to everybody else's relationship with each other and with the world. He is the creator God. He's the eternal word. And he is now confined to a time and to a space for the first time in his existence as God. He knows that he's God and he's making it clear that he's God. And you say, well, this is kind of pretty obvious, is it not? Well, it is. Or at least it should be. But how often do you kind of engage with people in the media or some of your kind of friends perhaps who class themselves as quite learned and say, listen, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. This is some kind of later invention on behalf of the kind of fledgling Christian church, you know, to try and kind of give a bit more kudos to who Jesus was, that they kind of said, they kind of, you know, implied that he was more than just this good teacher. Rubbish. Total trash. Jesus is making it clear here that he is God, and he knows it. And he's stating it, not simply when he says, I am the bread of life. But you put that together with these seven references, that he is the one who has come down from heaven, come down from God. And so as he does so, it gives us a glimpse of just how wonderful the salvation of God actually is. You know, we're reminded by Jesus being in this situation, stating these words, what God was willing to do for you and for me. That God was willing to come from that place of glory, that place of adoration, that place of recognition and worship, to be confined to a time and to a space and to a place in the person and work of Jesus Christ as his Son comes and walks on this earth, the undefaced image of God walking on this earth yet again. And he's done that so that he can come and teach about how he is the bread of life, about how he is the one who has come to deal with us and to deal with our deepest need. And that takes us on to our second point. Because not simply does Jesus say that he is God, but he says that as God, he alone satisfies. As God, he alone satisfies. He says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, what Jesus offers here is something that every human heart needs, but most human hearts are ignoring. Jesus is offering spiritual satisfaction in himself. He is saying to them, because we're not dealing merely with the kind of physical kind of bread, they're not dealing with physical hunger and physical thirsting. Jesus is dealing, using that to kind of communicate in a way that they can understand, because that is just very real elements of what it is to be human. We hunger, we thirst, we need to be sustained. And Jesus saying that he is the one who can sustain us, not simply on a physical level, but above all on a spiritual level. He is the one who brings spiritual satisfaction alone. Because however we try and kind of alleviate that spiritual kind of yearning that's within us, because we know just things aren't what they could be, what they should be. When that restlessness is present, you know that God, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a passage that, you know, we frequently read at funerals, you know, that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. And there's no employment that can deal with that dissatisfaction. There's no relationship that can completely deal with that kind of unsettling. There's no congregation that we can be a part of that can tick the boxes for that. There's nothing. Whatever we try and fill that part of our lives with, however we try and settle that unsettling, whether it's physically, whether it's emotionally, whether it's psychologically, whether it's medically, we can't, because there's a spiritual dimension to us that if it's not as it should be and could be, everything else is knocked off. You know what it's like if you've got an injury, you got a sore knee or a sore ankle or whatever, and you're having to hobble. You know, it's just one small part that you think that's wrong, but what does it do? It sends the rest of the body. It kind of knocks it out. You see, you could have the other kind of parts of your life as far as you think just the way they should be, but if the spiritual side of you is not right, then everything's kind of knocked out of shape. It needs to be put back. And it's put back when we start engaging with the spiritual dimension that is within us. And Jesus is saying to us here that he is the one who will provide that satisfaction spiritually. He is the one alone who can do this. Nothing else can satisfy apart from him. I suppose, like many in here, I love some Chinese food. One of the things about Chinese food, though, if you're anything like me, is that a few hours after you've eaten it, you want to eat something else. It doesn't actually kind of deal with that kind of, you know, hunger long term. And whether it's kind of Chinese food, or whether it's a relationship, or whether it's another job, or whether it's going to move to another house, or whether it's getting another car, or whether it's trying to get the latest kind of gear, the latest fashions, whether it's trying to kind of move on to another relationship that somehow you think that that's going to deal with it, it's not. It's a Chinese meal. It does not satisfy. But what Jesus offers does. Jesus offers a meal where he becomes literally part of us that absolutely satisfies. And that's what he's saying to us. He said to the woman at the well in chapter 4, this woman with such a checkered past, a string of failed relationships, you know, living with such shame that she didn't want to be out seen in public. You know, she just wanted to hide away. Jesus engages with her and he says to her, listen, you know, what I have, I can give you and you'll never thirst again. Really, she says. He sees it in Galilee. He said it in Samaria there. He sees it in Galilee here. Listen, I've got something that if you have, you will stop the search. You will have found what you need. And it's me. You know, why is it that when somebody comes into contact with Christ by faith, why is it that we stop searching for anything else? Because we connect with what satisfies. And Jesus says here that he is the one, as God, who alone satisfies. And so in our culture, in our society, where we have saturated ourselves with every kind of material and physical thing that we can think of, and we're still not getting it, listen to Jesus. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Are you hungry today? Are you thirsty today? Are you restless today? Are you dissatisfied today? Come to Jesus for that to be dealt with. If we're thinking about Jesus in his own words, Jesus is saying that he is God. Jesus is saying that he, as God, alone satisfies. And thirdly and finally, he says that he alone, as God, satisfies anyone who'll come to him. It goes on here and tells us that in verse 39, verse 38, for whoever comes to me, verse 37, my eyes are kind of all over the place. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. As if we didn't get the hint when he says whoever's hungry or whoever's thirsty, he now emphasizes it. Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away because I have what will give you life. I've had the privilege over the past number of years of going out to Kenya to lecture to pastors. And one part of Kenyan culture that I find so noticeable revolves around cake. We've happened to be there when there's been various different celebrations. And if there is a celebration in the area that we go to, it's quite a rural area. People literally from miles around will come. On one of the occasions we've been there, there was 5,000 people fed that day. The only feeding of the 5,000 in that sense I've ever been at. But there was a cake that was made. And if you saw what was left over when this cake had been presented, you'd be amazed. You know, in previous generations in our own country, cake was something. It was a novelty, wasn't it? You know, there would be a birthday cake and there'd be a kind of Christmas cake and there would be nothing left. Whereas today, you know, cake is just more run-of-the-mill, isn't it? You know, it's Tuesday, let's buy a cake. Well, in Kenya, you get thousands of people. And as long as they got even just a few kind of crumbs of that cake, they were satisfied. After the people had come to it, our host said, did you get any cake? And we said, no, we just left it for the others. And I said, what's left? And he went, come and see. And there wasn't even a single crumb. It was all gone because they all wanted to be part. And even if they just got a crumb of it, they felt they were part of the celebration because cake for them is such a speciality. It's not part of their normal kind of run-of-the-mill food because see, cake is like, it's like caviar and it's like confectionery. It's nice and all that, but it's not what's going to keep us alive because we need something different. We need something more wholesome to keep us alive. And what keeps the majority of our world alive today but bread? Because it's a great staple of the diet of the world today. And bread, whether in developed countries like ourselves or developing countries, It's part of what we need. And when Jesus kind of uses this analogy, bearing in mind the bits of the jigsaw, the feeding of the 5,000, bearing in mind the feeding in the wilderness, bearing in mind the signs that they were wandering in, the name of God, he is telling them that he is what everyone needs. Because we don't all need cake. We most certainly don't all need caviar. We need bread. And Jesus is using that image to say that he has what can satisfy everyone. They say, well, he can't satisfy me. Why? Is your past of such a checkered variety that he can't possibly deal with your deepest need and give you ultimate satisfaction? I beg to differ. Some people will say to us, listen, you know, people who kind of are intelligent and they know it, and they'll kind of say, well, you know, other people could believe the Christian faith. You know, as for me, you know, I just think it's not for people like me. It's for other folks, you know, implying that it's for people with lesser intelligence. And then you find other people of lesser intelligence and say, really, you know, the Christian gospel, it's not for me. You know, that's only for those who are kind of, you know, really switched on. They can engage in that level. I just can't do that. Or other folks who kind of think they're particularly sophisticated think, well, you know, the gospel, that's just to kind of, you know, it's the opium for the masses, isn't that what it is? You know, try and keep the kind of commoners in place. And those kind of common folks like ourselves say, well, maybe, is it not just sophisticated folks? And we realize it's none of these things. Because Jesus says, whoever comes to me. He says, whoever believes in me. And then he says, whoever comes to me. I will never drive you away. He is God. As God, he alone satisfies. And he can satisfy you and anyone who will come to him, seeing their need of him, seeing that life is not the way it should be, but that in Jesus it can be, and it will be when we repent, when we confess that we've lived life our way, not God's way, and when we turn, looking to Jesus, coming to him by faith, believing in him, and letting what he has become part of us as he becomes part of us, and he satisfies. So coming into land today, we see there's roughly two types of people in this world. There's the type of people who know what it is to feed on Jesus. We're not talking cannibalism here. We're talking his words. We're talking his ministry. We're talking his everything that Jesus is and has, and what Jesus has done. It feeds us. It drives us. It gives us the energy and the motivation to seek to follow him, because we're feeding on Jesus. He has become part of us. And the more we feed on him, the more equipped we are to live for him. Isn't that the way it is in the Christian faith? Those of us who are Christians today, how are we feeding on Christ this now afternoon? Are we feeding on him the way we could be? But there's others who've not yet started seeing the satisfaction that's in Christ. He says to you today, he is the I am. He's God. He is the bread of life that can satisfy to give you a life with him that not even death can interrupt. And he says, whoever you are, whatever you've done, however bad you think you are, however far you think you've fallen, he says, whoever comes to me, he'll never turn you away. What a gospel message we have. What satisfaction eternally is found in Christ. I hope and pray each one of you has that part of the jigsaw that's had been empty, now filled with Jesus, who in his own word says, he is the bread of life. Let's pray.